I don't know what it is about supplemental insurance companies, but man, those guys know how to make some good commercials. I tell you what, I get a kick out of those Aflac commercials, kick out of those Geico commercials. Geico has these It's What You Do commercials, you know, It's What You Do. I have one of my favorites. I'm going to ask them to roll now. The premise of that commercial oddly matches the passage that we're studying in Luke. Because we're talking about following Jesus. And we learned last week from our passage, and we'll be reminded as we read through the text again this morning, that identity determines direction. Just like those Geico commercials imply, when you see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised, you follow. It's what you do. That's what we saw and studied last week. We recounted all of the times and all of the ways that Luke has been showing us that Jesus of Nazareth is more than the son of a carpenter from a small village in Galilee. He's performing all of these miracles. He's exercising all of this power over sickness and over storms, teaching with authority, forgiving sinners, demonstrating that he is indeed the Christ of God. He is the chosen one. He is the promised one. But that does not mean we're done. Identifying Jesus as the Christ is just the first step. The abundance of grace and joy, life and love from God isn't ushered in just because you see and acknowledge that reality. We know from the scriptures, even from some stories in the Gospel of Luke, that even demons can see that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's just not quite enough. Friends, life comes, salvation comes when we follow Jesus, when we thoroughly embrace him as the one and only who can satisfy our greatest needs and desires. Then do we experience the benefits and gifts of God. And what Luke shows us in chapter 9 is that identification precedes discipleship. When you identify Jesus as the Christ, you follow. It's what you do. And if that's the case, friends, then the inverse is also true. If you don't follow Jesus, then you don't quite see and you don't quite understand that he is the one like you ought to see and understand. They go together. So Luke has identified Jesus as the Christ for us. And in this pivotal chapter, which culminates later in this amazing transfiguration moment of Jesus being illuminated from the powers of heaven and Moses and Elijah coming down, meeting with him, Luke shows conclusively through all of these events that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? And if you do, then you follow. But you know, our following takes a certain shape. We don't follow Jesus any way we want to follow him. We can't follow Jesus any way we want to follow him. I just was reading this past week an interview with a popular author, Jen Hatmaker, who came out and testified and declared that some sexual relations that God forbids in the scriptures are holy to God. And one of her friends, or one of these people who was writing in kind of support of this declaration, was saying, hey, we can follow Jesus any way we want to follow Jesus. It's not the way it works, friends. That's not the way it works. That is a lie. She is not a faithful guide to people who want to follow Jesus. And that is a deceptive message of what it means. We do not follow Jesus any way we want to follow him. We follow him on his terms, the way he says it. And he outlines that picture for us today in Luke 9. So grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verses 18 through 27 again. Read this last week. If you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible near you, and we're going to read starting in Luke 9. This is what we see Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to spend the majority of our time looking at and talking about the requirements of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What must we do in faith? It's always in faith, always a result of his grace, God's grace pulling us towards himself. But what must we do then in response to his grace? That's what I want to do. I don't want to skim that. So I want to spend a decent amount of time looking at those things. Yet at the same time, Jesus does give us a context for that call. And so let's first look at the context more in bullet point fashion here this morning, and then we'll dig deeper into what following Jesus looks like. The three points of information that I think we need to see to understand or to have the call of Jesus framed are these. Jesus' method, the reward, and the warning. Those three things. Let's briefly talk about those three things. First, the method. The method of Jesus is outlined in verse 21 and 22. Look at them again, okay? Primarily in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. His method is primarily suffering and death. This is very important for us to remember because it has implications on our call to follow Jesus and the expectations that God has for us. Now, you need to remember, Peter just said correctly that Jesus is the Christ of God. That means he's the king that was promised, the savior, the victor, the anointed one. And if that's true, then friends, what would you expect when you see Jesus? I'll tell you what I'd expect to see. I'd expect to see a winner. A winner. Last Sunday, we sang a song, See the Conqueror. I love that song. The first kind of, maybe the first two or three lines of See the Conqueror go like this. I'll put it on the screen for you. All right, see the conqueror, mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on his clouds, his chariot, to his heavenly palace gate. A picture of a strong winner. And that's all true. The choirs of the angels are singing his praise. Heavenly palace gates opened and his name lifted high. It's just like that's not the entire story. If you keep on singing that song, you'll see in verse 2 that we're reminded that that victory comes through his suffering and death. But friends, that's not something you'd guess. That Jesus wins by suffering. That's not intuitive. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, hey, let's not spread this news to more people. Because no one would have understood it. They wouldn't understand how Jesus could gain victory by suffering and dying. Someday, the church will spread that news far and wide after Jesus is raised from the dead. Then they'll be able to undersee and understand how the suffering could lead to the salvation of the nations. But right now, it's going to be ineffective to the lost sheep of Israel. And friends, that message still sounds weak and ineffective to those who don't know God today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the ways and wisdom of God that is most perfectly described through the suffering death of Jesus Christ on that cross looks feeble and weak. It's foolish and stupid to think that the death of a man on a cross could bring the salvation to the nations. It's the kind of stuff that politicians would run from. It's the kind of stuff that you and I will run from too if we don't understand the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is that the means by God saves the world is through the suffering death of his only son. And then the way the nations hear about the Savior is through the suffering of his people and his church. That's the method. Suffering, sacrifice, even to the point of death for the cause of God. And if you want to experience the blessing of God, you sign up for that same process, that same journey of going to Jerusalem and getting ready to be rejected yourself, to suffer yourself, even to lay down your life yourself. Who would sign up for that? Well, that leads to the second point, the reward. Friends, the reward for following Jesus is nothing short than salvation for your souls and the forgiveness of your sins. Look at verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus highlights the cost again in this verse. You have to lose your life. You have to let your life go. You cannot try and save your life and gain it. You can't do it that way. You have to let it go. You have to die. And the good news is, good news, understatement, the good news is that you will be saved. That's how you find life. That's how you receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now, friends, God's word is littered with reminders of his great rewards because he wants to keep encouraging you. He wants to keep motivating you to follow him, to obey him in a world where it's really hard to follow and obey him. When you read your Bibles, look for the rewards, okay? Pay special attention to the times and places where God says, this is what I'm going to do for you, just like in verse 24. If you give up your life, you'll save it. The road will be costly, it will be sacrificial, but it's worth it. It is worth it, my brothers and sisters. Jesus is worth some laughs at school from kids who think you're stupid for believing in Jesus. Following Jesus is worth not having every weekend free to do whatever you want to do. Those kids that you're teaching in Sunday school or teaching in Awana, they're the gift that you're going to offer Jesus someday when you see him. And he's going to look at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. The money that you give to orphanages in Nepal, church planting efforts in the Czech Republic, Muslim work in Ghana, that is being used by God to enlarge his family so you have more brothers and sisters joining you in the chorus of praise to our God. It is all worth it. Every sacrifice that you make, it is worth it. Don't miss the reward. Always keep the reward right in front of you. Of course, Jesus also motivates with a warning too. Okay? Let's look at just some of those warnings, just real quickly. Verse 24, if you try and save your own life, you will lose it. Be warned. Verse 25, what does it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world? Think about what you can gain, but yet loses or forfeits himself. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. So there's warning here, friends. Hear the warning. Hear the warning. So you have the method. You have the reward and the warning. All of that shapes or frames the call of discipleship. Now let's look at that, okay? The specifics of discipleship are outlined in verse 23. Look at verse 23. And he said to all, so it's whoever can hear, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay. I see a positive command, and then I see kind of two negative commands in verse 23. Okay, let's look at the positive one first. That's the last command, the command to follow me, Jesus says. People who have authentic faith in Jesus, people who embrace Jesus and his life, are those who follow him. They are those who follow him. Now, what does that mean? How do you do that? Like now, on this earth. I can see how it was relatively easy at least to understand what that means when Jesus is walking on the earth with his disciples, right? Jesus is going this way or he's going that way. So the disciples would follow, just like little ducklings following their mother. So how do we do that? Jesus isn't bodily on this earth right now, in flesh and blood himself. He is reigning next to his Father in heaven. So how do we follow him today? I actually think he's answered this question a couple of times earlier in the Gospel of Luke. And I think following him has everything to do with following his words. That's how you follow Jesus today. The Spirit of God comes and dwells within you by his power and by the grace of God. You follow Jesus by hearing his words and obeying or doing them. A couple of examples of that is Luke 8. Jesus said, we read this already in verse 15, that authentic faith looks like hearing the word, holding it fast in an honest, good heart, and then bearing fruit with much patience. That's what faith looks like. You hear the word of God, you hold it fast, meaning you agree with it, you do it, you actually implement the things that he tells you to do, and then through that, you will bear fruit for God. Okay? Likewise, Jesus said in chapter 6, again, we read this already, studied this already, he said this in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Again, notice how closely following the words of Jesus is connected to recognizing his lordship in your life. Okay? You follow Jesus by hearing his words and obeying. Now, will you do that perfectly? Of course not. No one does that perfectly. No one does that the way it ought to be done perfectly. That's the reality of our sin. But disciples of Jesus follow him by seeking him in the word, loving what he says, agreeing with what he says. You can't follow Jesus or call yourself a follower of Jesus when you disagree with what he says, ignore what he says, just flat out disobey what he says. It doesn't work that way. True followers of Jesus are happy to be corrected by Jesus and his word. Oh, I think this, or I believe that. Now I'm reading this in the word. That's different from what I thought or what I believed. I'm going to now repent of what I believed and believe what Jesus said. That's what followers do, okay? Now, this shouldn't be too surprising to us, again, as we've studied the Gospel of Luke so far. But the positive command, if you want to be authentic disciple of Jesus, you will follow him, and you follow him by hearing his word and doing it. The new information is actually in the first two commands, okay? Those are the deny yourself. Look at verse 23 again. Deny yourself or himself. A person denies himself and takes up his cross daily. I see that really as one command. I know it's two, but I think the aim is the same. The aim is the same. Now, why do I call this new? This is new information for people from the Gospel of Luke. This hasn't been outlined so clearly yet as we've studied so far. This is the first time Jesus really lays on the line that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. So let's look at these two commands. Let's try to understand what they mean exactly. First, Jesus says, deny yourself. To deny oneself, I think, simply means just to put off or to walk away from those natural desires that you have. You have them. So do I. I have these natural desires. I have these things that I want to do on this earth that come from my flesh, from my natural part of me. Even if you're born again, you have them. But now that you are born again, some of you are born again. Some of you, God has made new. You are followers of Jesus. When you put your faith and trust in him, the Spirit of God came and he made you alive. And so you're no longer dead in your sin. You are alive in Christ. And now that you are born again, you can see these natural desires for what they are. You can see them as temporary rather than eternal. You can see them as addictive rather than freeing. You can see them as small and insignificant in comparison to the exceeding joys that wait for us in heaven. But you have them. Okay? The Bible calls these the desires of the flesh for a believer. And to walk with Jesus, to be his disciple, you must deny them. Do you know why you must deny them? Have you ever thought, like, why can't I have both, the best of both worlds? Like, God, why can't I have Jesus and your love and your forgiveness and the power of God's Spirit living inside of me, as well as acceptance from other people and, you know, keeping all my hard-earned money and having all the creature comforts that you kind of want to have in this world? Like, why can't I have it all? God answers that question, I think, rather directly in the scriptures. Here's a couple of verses that help us see that. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Why is that the case? Here's why. For all that is in the world, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why does Jesus say later in Luke 14, so we'll get there later, not quite yet, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So you can't love the world. You can't even love your family, your wife and children and brothers and sisters. You can't even love them like you love God. Why? Why do I have to deny myself all of these things? I mean, these things are good and right. Would you not agree with me? These are not bad things. Friends, the answer to that question is because these things, all things in life, including the good things that God gives to us, compete for our loyalty and allegiance. That's why. They compete for your loyalty and allegiance. God alone must reign supreme in your life. In fact, I would say the only way you can be all that God has called you to be for your wife and for your kids and for your brothers and sisters is if God alone is your sole allegiance. Look, God wants you to be the most loving husband, the most loving wife, the most loving brother or sister in your family. And he will empower you to be that, but you can only be that when he reigns supreme over your family and over the good things that God has given you. Friends, all of these things nudge Jesus off the throne of our hearts. Everyone. That's why we must deny them. Now, how does that actually happen? How do we actually have the power to deny ourselves these things? I think that's actually where the second command comes in. Okay, the second command is the way we can obey denying ourselves. And the second command is take your cross daily, or take up your cross daily. That's how you can live a life of self-denial. When a man would be sentenced to death by crucifixion by the Romans, it was customary for him to carry his own beam, his own cross beam, to the place of execution, right? We know this from the story of Jesus himself. Jesus carried his own cross, meaning he carried his own cross beam to the place of his own execution. And what Jesus is doing is he's using this as a metaphor. We know this is a metaphor because he says daily. Okay, you can only truly be executed one time, and so he's saying daily, daily take up your cross. That means every day you are to wake up and consider yourself dead to yourself and alive to God. When you consider yourself dead to yourself, you will be able to deny yourself the things on earth that tempt you. You know why? Because you're dead to them. You are dead to those desires. You are dead to those temptations, those wants. And the good news is, here's the good news, friends, Romans chapter 6 tells us that is exactly what has happened to you if you are born again. You've actually died to your sin, and you are now alive to God. Now, the challenge is, how do I put that into practice? And you put that into practice by waking up every morning and saying, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. I'm a dead woman to my desires, to my flesh. Jesus has accomplished that for me. God, now let me live that reality out today. When you consider yourself dead, you will not have the same kind of temptations and desires because you are dead to them. You'll be dead to those dreams. You'll be dead to the expectations of family or friends when you consider yourself dead. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying in the couple of passages I'm going to read for you now? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Acts 20. But I do not account my life of any value, Paul says, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Where did Paul get these ideas? He no longer lives, but Christ lives inside of him. How does he not count his life precious or valuable? I just watched a kind of a man on the street interview this past week where the question that they asked people was, would you die for anyone? Who would you die for? And this person after person after person, I wouldn't die for anybody. Well, and do you know why? Because their life is precious to them. Their life is valuable to them. Friends, the only way your life will not be precious to you is if you believe that your life is hid with Christ and God's, and you're able to lay it down then for the sake of the cause. That's how. Friends, following Jesus means that we lay down our life, take up our cross daily, and follow him. You will not follow him, I cannot follow him, until I'm willing to do that. Now, how do we do that? In conclusion, three things you got to believe. And I say believe, I mean like you got to believe in your guts, okay? Number one, you've got to believe that the path towards life is forged in death. You got to believe that. If you do not believe that by laying down your life, you will find it, you will not live this life. But I just want to encourage you, remember the words of Scripture. Remember the words of Scripture that even Jesus says, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it does not bear fruit. It has to die. And so do you and me. We have to die. Secondly, you have to believe that the reward is better than anything you can find yourself. You got to believe that. You got to believe that the reward that Jesus has prepared for you is better than anything else that you can get. Psalm 63, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. You got to believe that. And number three, and coming full circle here, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Identity determines direction. If Jesus really is the Christ, then he really has all the answers. He really has all the wisdom. He really has all the grace and joy. He really is the king. He really is in control. And all the pleasures that you really want are in his hand for you to take as a gift from him. You got to believe that, that he is the Christ. Those three things. Last Sunday, I began this little two-week mini-series just trying to highlight and call you to take that step of faith. And I pray that if you're one of those people who's learning, you're learning more about Christ and you're wondering whether you should follow him or not, I'm praying that you're getting a picture of what it might mean to follow him. And if you're still looking to take that step or you want some help to process what that means, we'd love to talk with you. Okay, don't be bashful to ask for help. We would love to sit down and chat. Also, those of you who have taken that step, remember this is a daily call, right? God's made you new, but daily you have to count yourself dead, look at the words of Christ, and follow him. Only then will you experience the abundance of life that God has in Christ. That's the word that we have for us this morning.